Can we come to Mark 15? Let me pick back up at verse 39, although we included that last week. Mark 15, verse 39, we'll go right to the end of the chapter. Now when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Let's pray. Lord, our Christian religion is unique in that death has been defeated by our Savior. There are many other prominent people, prophets of other religions, but Lord, these cannot bring this. And all the prophets spoke unto Christ, and you, Lord, are the fulfillment of that. And we see in you the real meat of proper religion, the real truth of what we need to be able to overcome. Our sin must be overcome. The payment of sin must be overcome. And our lack of righteousness must be overcome. And Lord Jesus, you overcame all these for us on the cross and through the tomb. And so we give you praise and ask, Lord, that our minds and hearts would be solemnly interested in these things, have an answer for those who do not care much for them. But we do pray, Lord, for a stirring of our spirits in this land, that care be taken for such truths as we are studying. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I did this in 1989, and I didn't really want to. I did it in 1973, and I didn't want to then for sure. In 2001, I did it again. Still didn't want to. And in 2003, same thing. There I was doing it again. I didn't want to. 1973, my granddad had died, and of emphysema. It was near Thanksgiving, and we had to go to a funeral. And in 1989, my other granddad died at the age of 90. In 2001, my grandmother died at the age of 100. And in 2003, my mom died, quite a bit younger than I think we would expect. So in each of those occasions, I did what you have done, and you didn't want to either. You've had to go to the funeral or memorial service of someone you loved who had died. And we gathered with family and friends, and we spoke of our memories and paid our final respects. And that is a fact of life. And there are basic elements to a funeral. When somebody dies, there's a body to dispose of, to bury or cremate or whatever, there's a final resting place, usually, not always. There's honor given, remembrance, love, some closure. And most importantly, what we seek in death is hope. And hope in itself brings an end of hope. Death brings an end of hope. When David is sinned with Bathsheba, the child that was Bathsheba was pregnant with and gave birth to died. And his servants thought he would do himself harm because he was mourning and praying for the child while the child was alive. And Nathan the prophet had already said that it was one punishment from the Lord on David that the child would die. But David still prayed and he fasted and he humbled himself, and finally the child died. And 2 Samuel chapter 12 tells us about it. And they were afraid to tell him because they said, if he was so upset before the child died, what's he going to do now? And finally David discerned that his servants were whispering and that something had happened. And so he just asked, had the child died? And they said, yes. And then he got up and washed himself and went back to normal. They said, what are you doing? Before, when the child was alive, you were mourning and weeping and fasting. And what happened now? You're not doing that. He said, well, while the child was alive, there was still hope. But now that the child is dead, I'll go to him, but he will not return to me. So death is an end of hope. Hope that the loved one would stay. Paul tells us that we should not sorrow as Christians over Christians who have departed like those who have no hope. There are people who have no hope when their loved one dies. They spin fancy yarns and pretty pictures of bliss. Probably 98% of the world believes that you go to a better place no matter what. There's all kinds of, make-believe kinds of things. But to have hope in a person's death is a great gift, and one that you want to have. But even a casual observance of the disciples after the death of Jesus, you'd have to say it was a hopeless time. The disciples had been told that Jesus would die, that Jesus would suffer first and die and be buried, and he would rise again on the third day. They were told that more than once. And when Jesus died, they present a picture of people who did not believe that and did not reckon that at all. The preparations that we see made for Jesus, his body, and the way the disciples are, is for a long-term condition. They weren't prepping Jesus for a soon rising from the dead. They were treating Jesus' death like every other death that occurs. It's over. We know that from the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were hopeless. They thought Jesus was going to do something he failed to do because he died, and Jesus had to get on their case. How hard of heart they were. How blind they were. Why couldn't they see what had been told to them? They were all surprised when Jesus rose. We'll see that when we get there. But what? He rose? Who knew? Why didn't he tell us? Well, he only told you like two or three times that we have recorded. In fact, the only people that seem to have any remembrance of the words of Jesus are his sworn enemies. And we'll see that. They remember what he said, and they set about to try to curtail a problem from that. So let's first of all look at the post-death opposition to Christ. You would think that once Jesus died, that everything would be at rest. for the enemies. They would say, it's over. We got our will. He's in the tomb. He died on the cross. There's nothing else to be concerned about. The depth of hatred and opposition to Christ is such that death is not enough to satisfy the people. When John Huss was preaching and opposed by the Roman Catholic Church, I think it was about 100 years after his death, the Roman Catholics dug him up and burned his bones. Now, wouldn't you think, he's dead and he's decayed and all that's in the ground is bones. They could not rest until they had dug him up and burned his bones to ashes and thrown them in the river. And I don't know what they wanted to do to the river after that. Maybe get rid of it. There was when Jesus died, almost every sinner was unmoved by his death. There was no widespread repentance, no regret, no pleas for mercy. Seeing Jesus on the cross, his suffering, the way he died, only the centurion mentions it. Advertising, basically commercials. You get a commercial in a prominent spot like a Super Bowl, and people start calling up your business, ordering your product. And Jesus there on the cross, and nobody paid him much mind after. They saw it. That was it. The religious leaders remained his most ardent enemies. They were dedicated to his defeat. They could not rest still, as I mentioned. And Pilate kept being the governor. And sinners took comfort and joy in Jesus' departure from this world. So it was a time of gladness, but not a time of rest in the religious leaders. When Jesus died, it strengthened their personal beliefs that they're okay. It's like if you don't want to look at yourself in the mirror in your house, you take all the mirrors out of the house. If you want to look at yourself, you put more mirrors in the house. So if a person doesn't think they look good enough and don't like the thing they see when they look in a mirror, well, they might remove them all. Then they feel better. But it doesn't change anything about how they actually are, how they look, or whatever their problem was. It made them want to get rid of the mirrors. So what they basically did with Jesus is remove him from their presence through the cross, but they did not make themselves any better or safer from it. The opposite, in fact, is the case. But for a while, their consciences were eased. They didn't have Jesus telling them about their sin anymore. That's why Jesus said they hated him, because he told them of their sin. And people don't want to hear that. They want to be told that their beliefs are fine. And when Jesus died, it was a way in which they said, my beliefs are okay, because Jesus turned out to be a fraud. He's a deceiver. Because the sinners prefer affirmation over reconciliation, and they prefer acceptance above repentance. If you tell a sinner they're fine, they'll love you. There are many books, if you go to the library or to the bookstores, used to, you'd find a whole section of them affirming you as a person, no matter what your morality was, your relationship to Christ. This is the way the world views us. humans. You have value, you have worth. Whatever you decide to do is perfectly fine. Right and wrong is variable. It's not absolute. And live your life and be satisfied and be happy. And so the world loves that. Accept me, accept my lifestyle, and the world says, oh, that's love. Say something bad about my lifestyle, like it's sinful, oh, you're a hater. We see plenty of it in our society right now. The reason for that is because we love to be praised. We love to be affirmed. We love to be pumped up. Even criminals, we've grown in many times in the last several decades to tell them that it's not their fault. Whatever you do is not your fault. It's something before you. It's your parents or the nation or the country or something that's around you. You weren't given enough money. You weren't given a better job. Your education wasn't good enough. It's always something else. So that we can feel good about it ourselves. And the gospel comes along and makes us feel guilty. And the gospel proclaims us as sinners. And so Jesus was hated viciously because of that. But the gospel is to cure that. So the life, the miracles, the teaching, the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, availed nothing. The 3 hours of darkness didn't trigger anything. The rending of the temple veil, they went on about their business. Wonder how that temple veil split like that. Well, that's a really odd, that's an oddity. That's a curiosity, but it doesn't seem like anything much came of it to the people. The other thief, here's a mystery. Two thieves blabbering at Jesus. And then one thief says, wait a minute now. Don't you fear God? We're in a condition that we earned. He's done nothing wrong. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And the other thief went about his dying at the very end of his life. He's hours at the time Jesus spoke this. He's hours from eternity. Wouldn't you expect that he would say, you're right. What am I doing? I'm about to die, and I'm not ready for that. And here's Jesus right next to him, and he doesn't repent. It's like you tell people, don't drive drunk. And people report, we used to see in school, remember those scary little things we saw about somebody would drive drunk, and we see the wreck. I think we saw it driver's training. You want to drive drunk, here's what happens. People stop driving drunk? Of course not. Just like people won't stop texting while they drive either. It's ingrained. And so often you see what you shouldn't do. You see examples of people doing what they should not do, and they go right on and do it anyway. And the religious elite plotted to stop an even worse catastrophe from occurring. Because they could not relax. They could not have a sense of safety. And they remembered what Jesus said. Look at Matthew 27. You know, they've had their greatest triumph. They tried to get him arrested. They tried to kill him a number of times. Jesus said that. And they never could. And so they finally accomplished that. Verse 62 of Matthew 27. After this happened the next day, that would have been the Sabbath day. It's probably right after 6 o'clock. That Friday evening, we would call it, but it was a Saturday morning, Sabbath day for the Jews. On that day, verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the day of preparation was the day when the Passover was offered. So the preparation for the Sabbath, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" They call him that deceiver. That means, in their parlance, is that he didn't agree with them. Since he didn't agree with them, he was a deceiver. It's a relative deception based upon his opposition to them. So they remember his words, that he said, "After 3 days I will rise." So they had a request, "Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So the religious elite said, "We have got to make sure that those who are still alive, who can do us some harm, are not allowed to steal the body and say Jesus rose from the dead." You know, it wouldn't be a very convincing thing if the disciples actually had stolen the body of Jesus and said he was raised. That people would say, "Where is he? We saw him all over the place, but where is he?" But the religious leaders don't even want to take that chance. Because if people believed Jesus rose from the dead, it would actually make his teachings ongoing from the time he died. It would not have ended his influence. It would only increase, because now he's not just lived in all these miracles, he's overcome death. So they said that was a big threat. And they're, of course, right. But they weren't thinking about Jesus rising. They were thinking about the disciples snatching him and saying he rose. So the last case will be worse than the first. Suppose you're a gas company, you sell gas for cars, and it gets out on the internet that gas is not needed for cars. You can take an ear of corn and just push it right down in there, and the car will run without gas. And people go, "I don't believe that." And then somebody actually who is believable makes a video and says, "You won't believe this. I did this a month ago. I stuck an ear of corn in the gas tank, and the car has been running on that tank of gas ever since. Just from that corn going in there." And the gas company said, "We got to stop this, because before long, we're going to take a financial hit, because everybody's going to be pumping corn cobs down in their gas tank and not buying gas. And the last will be worse than the first." So they want to stop that. Pilate told them, "Make it secure." So they did that. They sealed the rock. They sealed the stone. They put a guard up and made it as secure as they knew how, with the clear intention to keep the disciples from coming, because that's who they fear. They didn't fear Jesus coming out of the tomb. They feared the disciples trying to get in. Now, if you think about this, and after their efforts, they actually contributed to the believability of the resurrection because of their actions. Because they prevented a deceptive rising. They made that whole scenario of the disciples coming, they made that impossible, because they had guards and a seal. And so, just as the soldier had pierced Jesus' side to show that he had died, the guarding of the tomb made made Jesus secure in the tomb. So the only thing that would be credible would be if Jesus came out of the tomb. The disciples couldn't get in. So if Jesus came out, it would be genuine. nobody's going to be able to steal him. Plus, we know that when Jesus came out, he showed himself alive to many people over 40 days, which was much better than stealing a body and just saying he was alive. So that was the post-death opposition to Christ. But let's look also at the post-death love for Christ. We see in Mark that there are a number of elements here. The centurion in verse 39, a number of women who were supportive of Jesus, looking on from afar as he was crucified, among them Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, these women are in that society and culture, I mean, they have a basic job, which is, home-based and service-based and help-based. And they cared for Jesus in Galilee, followed him into Jerusalem. They were at the cross. And they're mentioned here because of the importance of that and how they stayed with Christ all the way to the end and had supported him and ministered unto him up until that time. They were persistent helpers. There's just no price you can put on this that would be enough. This is extremely valuable. In the eyes of society, these were simple women. They were women. They were going about doing service kinds of things. It was an inestimable value. The service they lent to Christ and their love for him after his death. And you see in verse 47 that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. And the reason they did that is the Sabbath approached. Well, so they could come back after the Sabbath and give him honor and love. That was their plan. That's what they went about to do. So the acts of love and support just continued on from these women. They loved Jesus while he was alive. They were determined to love him after he was dead. But again, nobody had in their minds that he might come out of the tomb. We're also told of Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 42 says, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, it was evening, it was just like before 6 o'clock, so Jesus was going to be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights by Jewish reckoning. Because if you get in on Friday, that's counted as a day and a night. Saturday is a day and a night, and Sunday is a day and a night. So, verse 43 says, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who is himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So, here is one of the secret disciples of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, who is said to be a prominent council member. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. That body that had convicted Jesus had condemned him to die. But he, Luke 23:51 tells us, had not consented to that decision. But the majority was against him. Matthew 27:57 tells us he was rich. And Luke 23:50 says he was a good and just man. And here we see that he was waiting, verse 43, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Waiting for the kingdom of God means you are inclined toward heaven. If children know their parents are coming home, then a wise child who is waiting for their parents will keep the house in a certain way that they would not mind their parents finding when they got home. If they get home to a wild party with all their teenage friends, they're not waiting for their parents. They lost track of that. So if it says Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God, then he was living his life in anticipation of God's kingdom coming and God's rule from heaven and he was going to align himself to that. He became a disciple of Jesus, Matthew 27, 57 tells us. But in secret, John 19, 38 says, for fear of the Jews. So if anybody comes out and says, and we saw it even when Jesus was still preaching, that if you come out believing for Jesus, they'd kick you out of the Jewish religion. You would not be able to be in the synagogue. So there was a threat, as there is today in many nations and in this country as well. You come out for Christ, you're going to be banished. So he made it secret. And he had a tomb that he had hewn out of rock, Matthew 27, 60 tells us. And our passage here, verse 43, says he took courage to ask for the body of Jesus. Now, the disciples at this time are a bit shy. They're afraid. They're secret disciples. Secret disciple is really a contradiction of terms. But at this time, they were not very bold at all. But he did take courage. And John 19:39 says Nicodemus was also involved. The synoptics don't mention Nicodemus in this deal. But John tells us that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of spices. And they wrapped Jesus' body in fine linen according to the Jewish custom. And it would seem in observation of this that they were preparing Jesus and paying their last respects. They didn't expect anything more. Now, we don't know all they were thinking, but it seemed like this was their last respects. So you've got post-death opposition, you've got post-death love, and you've got a post-death pause and the effect of it. This is an exceedingly rare and brief moment in time. From the time Jesus dies on Friday afternoon to us, around 3 o'clock, to the time when he is up from the grave is 36 hours. We're in a very narrow and rare time frame. The common experience is death followed by a long separation of body and spirit. People who die today, their bodies go in the grave, their spirit goes away from them to heaven or hell, and they're in the grave until the spirit and body are joined again. And that's a long time. It's very brief here. In this 3 days and three nights time frame, which was Friday afternoon, Sunday morning. And during this time, the Bible tells us only a few things, that Jesus was in paradise. Because he said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Using our deductive reasoning, Jesus on Friday, his spirit went to paradise, which is heaven. And the thief with him. So the spirits of those who die go to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But the bodies are where the bodies are. They're cremated, they decay in the grave, they're lost at sea or buried at sea or whatever. And during this time, the world was rejoicing. Look at John 16, verse 20. And Jesus said this, during the Last Supper time, and that time before, between there and the garden. But John 16, 20, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." What will the world rejoice with? Again, this is a party. This is a holiday for the world. Why does the world not want to celebrate Easter as the resurrection of Christ? Because that is not the basis of their rejoicing. The basis of the rejoicing was the death of Christ. Why don't they want to celebrate Christmas as the birth of Christ? Because the celebration of the world was that Jesus was removed from the world, not that he was born, that he died. So the world is focused upon the death of Christ. And the Lord said that the world will rejoice because he's gone. And the disciples would weep and lament. But in the last part of that verse, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. So when Jesus rose from the dead, their sorrow was turned to joy, and conversely, the basis for the world's rejoicing was removed, so the world really could not rejoice, although they got over it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the rejoicing of the believer is eternal. And we'll talk about this more with the resurrection of Jesus. But now death is swallowed up in victory. Believers possess eternal life. And the believers would have been comforted during that time when Jesus was in the grave, in the tomb, if they had remembered his words. You go out and you work in the yard, you get all dirty, and you go inside, and, oh, I feel terrible. I wish I'd get this yucky feeling from my body. And you do this for several days. Oh, people can't be around you. Your wife moves out. Your children won't come home. Your neighbors are starting to call the police to come over and check for some sewage leak. And someone comes over and says, finally, don't you have a shower? Oh, yeah, a shower. I forgot all about that. I could have been doing this the whole time. Here's the problem. This little bit of time here when Jesus is in the tomb is a microcosm, a symbolic measure of today, where Jesus was away and the disciples were mourning. But if they had remembered his words, they would have been expectant. But the world was rejoicing. Because he was dead. But if they would have remembered his words, they would have been repentant because he was coming back. So our response should be according to our belief. The world rejoiced only when Jesus was dead. The believer rejoices because Jesus is about to be back then during those few days, but he is now alive. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this because that sorrow was turned to rejoicing. And the world continues, Lord, to believe itself to be in the high seat when in fact there is great danger. And the gospel seeks to remove that danger. And we want it to be successful. But we thank you, Lord, that we have victory. Even over the death and over doom and gloom and darkness. In you, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.